Christ entered the city of Jerusalem on a colt. Why did he come in such a way if he is the, as we've heard this morning, the wonderful counselor, the mighty God, the Prince of Peace? Why would he do that and come in that way? Well, obviously, if you read John chapter 12, and starting in verse 12, all the triumphal entry is in all four of the Gospels, but in John, who gives more of his space to the Passion Week and the death, the burial, and the resurrection of Christ. He says in verse 12 of John chapter 12 that the next day, the crowd that had come for the feast heard that Jesus was on his way to Jerusalem. You know, it's amazing. What does the next day follow? The next day, it follows the raising of Lazarus and all the events that Jesus had just done. And what was Jesus doing? He had already just demonstrated, you know, that he was the Son of God, that he was the Messiah, because who alone could raise somebody from the dead? Only God himself. Remember when Jesus was rejected by the Pharisees and by the religious establishment? They said, "Show us a sign." And Jesus says, "You will not have another sign until you have the sign of Jonah." What was the sign of Jonah? In the, you know, belly for 3 days and three nights, and Christ raised up. In anticipation of the resurrection of Christ, here we have a prototype in the resurrection of Lazarus, who, unlike Christ, eventually died himself, you see. And so here, Jesus, the very next day, is coming. "I have demonstrated that I am God, and now I'm going to enter the city and present myself as the King of the Jews, as the Messiah." And so the purpose that Jesus has in mind here is to demonstrate, one, who he is through the miracles, through his teaching, through the presence of who he was. But secondly, he's now going to present himself in fulfillment of the promises to the nation of Israel. But if you look in verse 13, it says that they took palm branches and they went out to meet him. I mean, this is a very enthusiastic crowd. As we're going to learn later in the passage, there are two groups of people here. Those that came from who witnessed the resurrection of Lazarus, and they were pumped. And then they come into contact with all the pilgrims who have come to Jerusalem for the Passover. And so the two masses converge in this great excitement. And so in fulfillment of Psalm 118 in your Bible, these words are probably in quotation marks. It says, "Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Blessed is the King of Israel." Hosanna is a word that came to be a praise word. It simply means God save us. And here the nation of Israel is crying out for a savior. They're crying out for probably more of a political savior than a spiritual savior in their mind of thinking. But here Jesus is coming to save their souls. And they say, and it says in Psalm 118, it says, "Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord." They recognize who he is. They recognize that, you know, here they want someone to come from God, and Christ has demonstrated that he's able to do these things. In fact, in verse 14 it says, "Jesus found a young donkey, and he sat upon it as is written." So here, a second quotation from the Old Testament, this one from Zechariah chapter 9. And look what it says here, "Do not be afraid. Do not be afraid. O daughters of Zion." O daughters of Zion is really just, it's a phrase for the nation of Israel. "Don't be afraid, O daughters of Israel. See, your king is coming. He is seated on a colt." You know, if you go back to the Old Testament prophecy in Zechariah, I mean, you know, the prophets were anticipating the kingdoms. If you look at the book of Daniel, he outlines, and people debate the dating of the book of Daniel because he is so accurate with the four kingdoms that were supposed to follow the reign of the Babylonians. And yet, even some of the specific actions of what the kings would do and what would happen to the nation of Israel is outlined in the book of Daniel. And scholars who are liberal, who do not accept the authority of Scripture, have only one conclusion, and that is that you can't trust Daniel. And so therefore they come up with a Daniel that wrote the early part of the book and a Daniel that wrote the second part of the book. And they try to fudge on the authority of Scripture. And yet here Zechariah is prophesying hundreds of years in advance that when the Messiah comes, he's going to come not as a great Alexander the Great in a chariot, not as a great Roman general on a steed. He is going to come as a humble servant, a Prince of Peace, on the colt of a donkey. Here Christ came as a messenger of peace in a spirit of humility to the nation of Israel. And here the crowd is waving the branches. They are praising Jesus because they've heard that he must be able to do something special because of what happened to Lazarus. But did they really understand? Could they really comprehend who he was? Well, John says in verse 16, no. In verse 16, he says, at first his disciples, even his disciples, did not understand all this. Only after Jesus was glorified did they realize that these things had to be written about him and that they had done these things to him. It's amazing. John is confessing the ignorance of even the disciples. If the disciples were ignorant, how much more the masses? That they did not understand all that was going on until the mystery was unlocked by the key of the death, the burial, and resurrection of Christ. And then verse 17 says, and now the crowd was with him when he called Lazarus from the tomb and raised him from the dead, continued to spread the word. Many people, because they had heard that he had given this miraculous signs, went out to meet him. But the Pharisees said to one another, see, this is getting us nowhere. Look at how the whole world has gone after him. You know, Jesus has done this great thing. He is coming in. And as the crowd with following him from the tomb of Lazarus is converging and meeting with the pilgrims that have come to Jerusalem, the excitement is unleashed in a powerful way. The anticipation of what Jesus might be able to do for the nation of Israel, even though they didn't fully understand it, was unloosed. And the religious leaders said, we got to do something. And they were overcome by their greed, for their lust for power, for the jealousy, and they determined before the week was over, Jesus would be dead. My friends, what did Jesus do? What was his crime? He came as the Prince of Peace. He demonstrated in his person, his message, and the miracles, like Lazarus, that he was the Prince of Peace. He was rejected. 5 days later, crucify him, crucify him, crucify him. He was rejected. But did that stop him from being the Prince of Peace? Did that stop him from being the man that he was? And in all of that experience that was like a hell on earth for Jesus for the next 5 days, he continued to be the agent of God's reconciliation, of God's peace to man. What they did to him did not change the kind of person that he was. And 5 days later, he goes to the cross to give his peace to even his enemies, if they would believe. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. My friends, what brought peace in that situation? It was only mercy. It wasn't because they were good people. It wasn't because they accepted him. What would eventually bring peace to them was maybe the mercy that Jesus Christ gave to them. And my thesis today is very simple. I doubt if we can have peace without mercy. Peace is an abstract term. Peace is something that's out there, a goal that we all want. But how does peace come? Peace comes through the vehicle of a cross. Peace comes through the vehicle of someone sacrificing, giving up their rights. Peace comes because someone says, it's not about me. By God's grace, I'm willing to sacrifice, so that it's about you. And today I ask myself, can we really have peace unless we have mercy? And I pray that this week, as we come into this very special week, that Christians around the world will celebrate the death, the burial, the resurrection of Christ. That we'll ask ourselves, God, how can you bring peace to my world by the acts of mercy that I perform? This morning, I'd like to make three observations before we go. I'd like to give us a little acrostic on how do I take peace and dream for peace and make it a reality by acting out mercy. And let's take the word ACT, A-C-T. As I look at the life of Christ, I ask myself, what did he do? In fact, I put these on your little palm, and you might take this home and put it in your Bible or in your refrigerator, on your refrigerator in a special place where you can remember it, maybe at your office, and ask yourself this week, how can you bring peace to your world in the same spirit that Jesus did? If I were to build this acrostic, I'd say the A would stand for, if you look at your outline there, applying mercy to your situation. Applying mercy to your situation. What was Christ's purpose? Christ's purpose was to present himself as the King of the Jews. But do you think the sovereign God knew that he would be rejected? You know, I love the words of Isaiah chapter 53, and here's how Christ applied mercy to our situation. And this was spoken hundreds of years before Christ. Surely he took our infirmities and carried our sorrows. Yet we considered him stricken by God, smitten and afflicted. He was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The punishment that brought us peace was upon him. And by his wounds we are healed. We are all like sheep who have gone astray. Each of us turned to his own way. But the Lord has laid on him, what? The iniquity of us all. He was oppressed and afflicted, yet he did not open his mouth. He was led like a lamb to the slaughter. And as a sheep before her shears is silent, so he did not open his mouth. For he bore the sin of many and made intercession for transgressors. Was it all about Jesus when he died on the cross? One day he'll be honored and he'll be glorified for what he did. But he did it for us. And he took the mercy that only the Son of God could give to the world. And he applied it to those who needed his peace. And Jesus was willing to take the affliction, to take the abuse, to be separated from his Father, to take the weight of the world's sin upon his life, his body, and to go through that torment so that we might have peace because he was demonstrating mercy to us. Not every act of mercy will bring peace. There are people that rejected Christ. There's an element of truth that has to be accepted. The parable of the prodigal son, the father, he let his son go. But it wasn't until his son recognized the truth. I have sinned. I am unworthy to be called your son. I will be your servant. And once truth came to him, he repented. He came back to his father. His father accepted him. But there's another brother who probably is illustrative of the nation of Israel, who came in, heard the party going on, said, "What's happening?" He says, "Son," he says, "the brother of yours that was lost now has been found. He was dead, now he is alive. We had to rejoice and we had to have a party." And yet that brother, like the nation of Israel, never could participate in the party. He could never accept the truth of what God's grace can do in a person's life. And my friends, as I look at what Christ did on the cross, I ask myself, what is the application for us? Is that Christ was willing to recognize that truth, you have to come to your senses like the prodigal son, but that someone has to reach out and give that grace first. Someone has to reach out and give that mercy first. And that's what Jesus did in that situation. He went to the cross and he gave mercy, knowing that some people would reject it, but loving those who accepted his mercy. You know, if we're going to act in peace during this Easter season, I think we've got to imitate Christ by applying mercy to our situation. Applying God's mercy to our situation in spite of the people that are there. I've been reading through the Shack, and I Googled an interview on YouTube by the author of the Shack, and he said, "I'm going to read a letter to you." The letter is by a man. He said, "Sir," he said, "I don't write letters to authors of books," but he said, "I've got a son who wrote me a letter, and I've been estranged from this son for 40 years. He called me one day and says, 'Dad, I'm going to travel from Atlanta on my motorcycle to visit you in Oregon. And I'm going to give you a gift. I'm going to stay for a couple hours and I got to turn around and come back.' And when the son arrived, he gave him a dog-eared copy of the Shack. And in it were notes of different pages he should check out. He says, here's my favorite page. And it says this. It says, healing is found in giving and receiving forgiveness. And here a son got on his motorcycle in Atlanta, and it drove all across the country just to be the first one to apply mercy to that situation. My friends, do you want peace? You can't guarantee that your mercy will bring peace, but someone like Christ has to get on that colt and come in and go into Jerusalem, knowing a cross is waiting, saying, I'm willing to give you mercy so that we might have peace. A girl ran away from her parents in Sao Paulo, Brazil, and she went to the big city and she just left a note, I've gone to Sao Paulo. And her mother knew that if her daughter had done that, she's going to get in the wrong people, wrong activities, and she's going to waste her life. She went down, she got a picture of her daughter, and she made 300 copies of it and wrote a note on the back of it to her daughter Maria. And she went to all the hostels, she went to all the low-rent apartment places that she could find, the low-rent hotels, places where young people would gather, and she put up this picture. On the back of the picture was this note that said, Maria, no matter where you are, no matter what you have done, no matter what you have become, I forgive you and I love you. Please come home. One day, Maria was walking down a staircase and saw a bulletin board in her apartment building with her picture on the wall. And she was taken back and she grabbed it down, saw the note from her mother, and immediately knew she had to go home. My friends, if we're going to act in peace, we have to apply mercy to our situation. They may not accept that mercy, but we have to give them mercy as Christ did. The second thing that impresses me about this passage is the C is that we have to control ourselves by the word of God. If you look at that passage, it's got two quotes from the Old Testament, one from the book of Psalms and one from the book of Zechariah. If you count the English words in that text, more than 50% of them are quotes from the Old Testament. And here, everything in the passage is the fulfillment of Scripture. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna, Hosanna, save us. Psalm 118. Or Zechariah 9, as the Scripture says, you know, he will come, you know, on the colt of a donkey. Here, Christ is coming in fulfillment of Scripture. More than that, if you look at the life of Christ, if you ever look at one of these prophecy charts, it talks about what the prophecies Christ fulfilled in his birth, in his life, in his death, his burial, his resurrection, and, you know, just in that part of his life, not talking about the future, you can find over 300 prophecies that we know of, at least, that Christ has fulfilled literally. Not only is Christ saturated with the Word of God in this passage, but he is saturated with the Word of God in his life. In everything that he did. He came not just to be the Word of God. He came to fulfill the Word of God in everything that he did. It's amazing that Psalm 118 is quoted. Now, this is just a little bit of biblical trivia for you. When I was looking up Psalm 118, this message, to sort of get it in my head for the sermon this morning, I saw a little star in my Bible. And the star marks the middle verse of the Bible. It's Psalm 118 and verse 8. And it says this, and so this is nothing scientific or biblical, but it says this, better to take refuge in God than to trust in man. Isn't that something? So God, who is sovereign, when the guys divided up into chapters and verses, the middle verse in the Bible says this, it is better to take refuge in God than to put 1 ounce of trust in people. Why? Because when we shape our lives not by the Word of God, what's it like? It's not very peaceful, is it? Look at what's happening in world events today. We get jealous. We get angry. We get, it's all about me. It's my way. And I insist that things be done so that I am blessed, even at your expense. That is the way of man. But if I control myself by the Word of God, then what happens? I become more like Christ. And what kind of words could you use to characterize the life of Christ? I think number one, he was righteous. He lived according to the word of God. Number two, I think he was humble. He submitted himself even to the Father. He submitted himself even to us. And thirdly, I think he was full of grace. And when we control our choices before other people by the word of God, then peace has an opportunity to jump into that situation. That's why our father used to say in a situation when I'd see somebody jerk him around or be abused in a situation, I'd say, Dad, stand up for yourself. And he would say, Son, someone has to be the bigger man in this situation. Which was his way of saying, someone's got to be biblical. Someone's got to obey the scriptures in this situation. I remember buying a piece of equipment for the church in Canada when I first got there. And I was a young 33-year-old guy. I didn't know how to do business. And I bought a piece of junk. And the salesman tricked me into something, and it was a manipulation deal like crazy. And I called our church treasurer, and I said, what do I do in this situation? I was thinking, we've got to take revenge. We got to get this guy, you know. He says, Ron, he says, just forget it. He says, we'll just use that piece of equipment, but we'll never do business with that guy again. You know, he was saying, even though he was bad, it doesn't mean we are going to be bad in that situation. We are going to control ourselves by Scripture. Just before I left Canada, a family came to me and said, our daughter is getting married for the third time. She's married to a guy who's a real jerk. We've met him. We don't want to participate in this. We don't want to honor this wedding. And we decided we're not going to go to that wedding. And she wants us to come, but we decided we're not going to attend the wedding. Do you think that's right? And I said, well, if you're going to be righteous and humble and full of grace in that situation, righteous, humble, and have grace in that situation, what should you do? I said, if you don't go to the wedding, then the rest of your life and her married life is going to be your fault because you didn't go to the wedding. But if you go to the wedding and humble yourself and show unmerited grace to your daughter, then the issue is her and her husband. The issue is not going to be you. They went to the wedding. And the next time I saw them, they said, we are so glad we did. Because she knew we didn't want to be there. But just showing that grace to her changed our relationship. My friends, we can't agree with everything that goes on in this world, but we can control ourselves by righteousness, by humility, and by grace. Then the T stands for trust what? God's sovereignty. Trust God to do what? Trust God to order events and to make it happen. You know, as I look at that passage, I see, how was God's sovereignty involved? Well, if you go back to the other passages and read how that colt was there, he says, just go to this town and ask the man if you can have that donkey. And here God, in his infinite wisdom, prophesied 100 years ago that this day would come, and that day was there. God put that in place. God ordered the events in such a way that Lazarus would get sick just before Christ is going to present himself. And God ordered those events so Jesus could reveal the ultimate power that only God could have and to raise him from the dead. But my friends, that's the good side of the coin. The bad side of the coin is God had a group of people who had brutal hearts who would want to kill him and nail him to a cross. He had the Passover pilgrims there who could be easily duped. The good, the bad, and the ugly. And yet God's sovereignty was able to work through the evil of other people to fulfill the purposes that God has here on earth. And my friends, I think if we apply mercy to our situation, if we control ourselves with the principle of God's word, that will bring peace. But then sometimes when it doesn't, we just have to sit back and trust the sovereignty of God to order events and to bring about his purposes in this situation and their lives. A couple of years ago, we had a friend, an old neighbor that we knew, come and visit us, came through town, and he stopped and attended the worship service. And I met this guy that we knew years ago, 25 years ago, as a neighbor on South Side. And we tried to reach out to this dear family, and he attended a cult called the Society of Mans. And they had an open house, and they invited us to come to this open house. So we debated, should we go to this thing? But we went to this open house. And I saw a room that was empty. I said, what's this room for? And they said, oh, that's going to be our nursery, but we don't have any furniture. And impulsive me, I said, well, we're getting a new couch tomorrow, getting rid of the old one. I mean, it's been worn out by two families, but if you want the old couch for your nursery, you can have it. And they said, really? We'll take it. And the next day, our couch was loaded up into a van to go to serve the needs of a cult. And I was thinking, what have I done? What have I done? But you know, the day came when that family had a crisis. And the cult didn't have the answers, and they came to us. And we had them over for hamburger dinner. And we both had the opportunity, Susie in one room and Ron in another room, had the opportunity to share the gospel with this family. Before they left Birmingham, she became a Christian. When they moved to Atlanta, he became a Christian. Today, they're Orthodox believers. And when he came through, he said, Ron, you probably thought we were sort of standoffish and stiff-arming you guys back then, but we were doing booze and we were doing marijuana and some drugs. And he says, we knew that you were trying to reach out to us with something, but we were having too much fun. We couldn't figure it out. But he says, but when we got to Atlanta, God put us in contact with a group of Christians and we figured it out. And my friends, our job was just to show them mercy. Our job was just to control ourselves with Scripture and then to sit back and watch God sovereignly put it all together. I got a phone call yesterday that a dear friend of ours, Audrey Scott, and I'm going to honor her today, 20 days short of being 96 years old, passed away. She had four sons, three of them are already in heaven. Two of them died of heart trouble. The third one that's alive has heart issues, and the doctor can't do anything for them. Something that's in their family genetics. She had a little boy, though, that I was reminded of yesterday that died at the age of 11 of cancer of the jaw. And as he's walking through that period of his life, and even walking through the valley of the shadow of death, the daughter-in-law was telling me on the phone yesterday that Audrey would take care of her son every day and help him keep his faith every day, knowing that one day he was going to go through a lot of pain and eventually was going to die. But she made sure that her boy never stopped believing in God's grace and God's mercy. And then time came for Audrey to die, yes, this past week. Her daughter-in-law that she's the closest to lives in Abbotsford, B.C., which is a million miles from Toronto area. But as God sovereignly would control events, this sister-in-law who is scheduled to come in May called and says, Mom, he says, I can't come in May, but can I come now in February? And she said, of course, you can come anytime. And she came in February, and just as she got there, Audrey started getting sick. And this daughter-in-law, who loved her like a mother, was able to take care of her during March and during the first week of April in anticipation of her death. And I thought to myself, there's a God in heaven. He is not scratching his head, wondering what is going on in this world. When we show mercy to other people, God turns around and shows mercy to us. My friends, we all live in a world where we wish there was more peace in our relationships, peace in our families, peace in our churches, peace in our relationships. We wish there was peace. But my friends, I don't think peace will ever exist apart from mercy. Are we willing this week to get on a colt and ride into a situation where people might kill us and to be agents of his mercy and grace as Jesus Christ was? I beg of you, if that's the case, then A, apply mercy to your situation. C, control yourself by God's word, the scriptures, and allow it to shape you in word and deed in all that you do. And then sit back and trust God and allow him to fulfill his purposes, which only he can do in your life. I ask myself, can peace ever exist unless there is mercy? Jesus demonstrated, give the mercy first and watch the peace follow. A friend of mine had a relative who was dying of cancer and he wanted to reach out to this person with the gospel. So he got on the phone and called him. And he told these people who'd resisted the gospel all these years one last time how to become a Christian. Later, he heard from the family background, family grapevine, that he had offended the family. And they were upset that here this person is dying and they were stuffing religion down their throat. He called me and said, "What do I do?" I said, "Did you do the right thing?" He said, "I think so." "Was your heart right?" He said, "I think so." I said, "You don't want to apologize for that. But you can't apologize for your humanity, that you're a sinner saved by grace." I said, I'd give him the phone and I'd say, "What I meant to do, I believe what I said, and I meant to do it in the right way, and evidently I got in the way of it and I messed it up. And I apologize." He got on the phone, he called his friend, and he says, "Look, I am so sorry for what I have done. I believe that message I gave to you, and my intentions were good, but the old me got in the way, and I apologize." I said, "What was his response to you?" He said, "You could feel him crawling through the telephone line all across the continent to give me a hug." My friends, it is so rare for us to show mercy that when we do, God says he will bring peace. Let's pray. Father, this is the week where we are have our hearts and our minds focused anew upon your grace in sending your Son, Jesus, to demonstrate his mercy and grace to us who don't deserve it. Lord, I just pray that you would allow us in a fresh way to see that not only was he blessed because he came in the name of the Lord, but Lord, we can be blessed agents of your grace as well as we come in the name of the Lord. Father, we all have situations in which we struggle. We have people with broken relationships in our lives and we wonder, what can we do? Oh Lord, teach us to show mercy in the same way that Jesus showed mercy to us. Oh Father, take this word this week, pierce it and seal it upon our hearts in a special way. And Lord, may you bring healing and peace as only you can do. For it's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.